They seem odd, and I hate to deal with such a subject after such a service, I guess. I probably won't have time to deal with everything here, but I believe it's needful for us, for this congregation, for this hour. Matthew chapter 18, that's where I'll begin, but before I begin there, I'd like to tell you what I'm going to be dealing with tonight, and maybe more in a teaching way than a preaching way, but I'm going to try my best to expose the scriptures concerning the, I don't know what the word is exactly, but church discipline is what I want to deal with. Now the reason that I want to deal with that, and one reason, the main reason, is that it is time for us to have a roll cleaning in the church. And I want to go through the scriptures to the best of my ability, and I want to lay it out before this congregation what our responsibilities are concerning those who have sinned. How do we practice church discipline? What does the Bible have to say about that? But before I do that, I want to give you a little introduction. Church discipline is to the church member what family discipline is to a child. It is not done to be arrogant, to be like a policeman, but it is an exercise of and evidence of correcting love. When a parent disciplines his child, he is not a judge punishing a criminal. He is a loving father seeking to make his child a better person. It's not a pleasurable experience, but a heartbreaking one. The pastor, I am not a policeman seeking to catch someone so that they may be thrown out of the church, but I'm the under-shepherd who desires the very best for the sheep. Now think about this. A diseased sheep sometimes may have to be removed from the flock so that that disease does not spread. Discipline is God exercising His authority in and through a local body in order that an erring one may be restored. Although we may not enjoy it, God sets down rules concerning it, and they must be carried out. I believe that this thing is very important, just as important in the hour, if not more important, in the hour in which we live, as it has ever been throughout all the history of the church. God's people are to be a holy people. We are to be a sanctified, separated congregation, a peculiar people before this world. And I do not believe that open immorality and sin in this life can be tolerated by the church of the living God. Our power, our unction from God, our touch of the Holy Ghost, the convicted power in our services that draws sinners to the Savior, all of those things depend on what kind of congregation we have, on how we live, how we discipline those that would stray away. And I've heard some awful things about some of our church members, and if I find out in the days to come that those things are so, we'll have to perform this discipline that we find in this the Word of God. I do not look upon this favorably. I'm not excited about this. I don't even want to have to clean our church roll. I wish that everybody's name that was on that church roll was in our attendance tonight, was a faithful serving member of God, of this church. I wish they was here every service. I'll tell you, we'd have a house full if they were all here, but they're not. And so I want to look to the Word of God tonight. Before I do anything, I want to show you the basis on which I do what I do. And I say that tonight, as I said when I first came to this church, the standard that we shall live by, the standard that this church shall be governed upon, to the best of my ability, shall be the Word of God, without fear or favor of men, without compromise. That's the way it's got to be if God's going to put His stamp of approval upon this church. Number one, there's different types of church discipline. There's different situations. And I know every situation must be handled very carefully. But I'll tell you, God's Word's right. And if we'll be careful to do it God's way, I believe God will be pleased and God will continue to bless. Number one, there's differences in Matthew 18 between Christians. Sometimes we are people that are apt to say things and do things that are apt to offend someone else. And sometimes one Christian may get all against another, may have a difference of opinion, and may fall out with each other. It's sad to say that it happens, but it does happen. I mean, I love my wife, she loves me, but I'll tell you, you're crazy if you think we get along all the time. We fall out every once in a while, and the best thing about falling out is making up, I believe. And I'll tell you one thing, it happens among God's people as well. Chapter 18 and verse number 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now there's three things, as I go through the different categories of discipline tonight, there's three things that I'd like to bring out in all these categories. Number one, the problem. Number two, the process. And number three, the dangers that are involved in these disciplinary actions. First of all, the problem that we find in Matthew 18 is a brother or a sister sinning against you or someone else. Sometimes this is done knowingly, and sometimes it's done without knowledge. I mean, there's been times when I may say or do things, or you may say or do things, and absolutely be harmless in what you've done, but somebody else will take offense at that and cause division in the house of God or even in the home. We have to be very careful. We all make mistakes, and we all have bad days, do we not? So secondly, that's what the problem is. You've got somebody who sinned against you. So what is the process of discipline in this matter? Number one, you should go to that person yourself and tell him his fault. That's plain and simple enough. And now, like I said, I don't know how much teaching or preaching I'll be doing tonight, but I want to run through these. I want to lay it out, let you understand it, let you mark it in your Bible, and if you need to, go home and study it. But how many times should we forgive one another? Well, it's funny, the Lord dealt with that down in verse number 21 and 22. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. You see here, as we think about the fact that we are supposed to go to those, if you will, that have wronged us and forgive them and ask them, try to reconcile the problem. How many times would he do that? Christ gives a number here, but he's really saying an infinite number of times. There's two things about Peter here. He lacked humility. He assumed here that his brother would be sinning against him. He never said, if I sin against my brother, what am I supposed to do? Or is he supposed to forgive me? He said, if my brother sinned against me, am I supposed to forgive him? So as we think about restoring those or restoring that relationship that may have been broken, it's our responsibility to go to them in humility and try our best to win that brother. Then secondly, Peter lacked love. Peter wanted some limits and measures upon this. He said, how oft shall we do this? Did you know where love is? There's no limits. 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us that charity, essentially, if you study that scripture, it teaches us that charity or love keeps no record of wrongdoing. In other words, we're not to have limits. You see, it doesn't matter how wicked you were. If you'll repent, God will forgive you and save you. And you and I are to be the same way towards those that might offend us. Well, secondly, if they'll not get that thing right and it still can't be worked out, you should take two or three witnesses with you. And if it still cannot be worked out, you should take it before the church. Now, I've thrown something in here because I'm the younger shepherd here, and I'm not trying to add anything to the Word of God, but I believe the first thing you ought to do is come to the pastor with it after you've gone to them, and then maybe even try to take some witnesses with you. Then you ought to come to the pastor, because I tell you, if somebody stood up in this congregation with something really trivial and brought it before the church without my knowledge, you'd be in big trouble. So the best thing to do would be to bring it to me, and then we'll, as if that is what's necessary, if I go with you and we can't get this thing settled, then we'll, as a group, we'll bring it before the church. And then if you still can't get it right, the Bible says that we are to avoid him as a heathen and a publican, the Bible says, verse 17. That's a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, you may have some dealings with them, but you're not to have any fellowship with them. Then also, I want you to look at the dangers of this. Some of the dangers involved are we should not tell the pastor or other members first. We should go straight to them. That causes a plague to be spread that does not need to be spread. When you go to them, don't try to win an argument, but try to win the brother. Sometimes we go with our minds made up that we're going to just settle this thing and they're going to repent and get right. But I'll tell you, if you go in the right spirit, you'll have a lot more chance of winning them than you do pushing them away. You may have an attitude of submission and love. You should have that instead of condemnation toward them. Sometimes we may even need to take some of the blame ourselves if it'll help reconcile the matter. Don't weigh your feelings on your shoulders. I'll tell you, I could probably get offended every Sunday if I wore my feelings on my shoulders. But when you go to try to win your brother, don't weigh your feelings on your shoulders and don't be so easily offended. Don't make mountains out of molehills and give them the benefit of the doubt. I'm just reading what I've got written down here. Then also, there's a thing called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I don't want to deal in depth with these tonight. I want you to go study these yourself. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there's an offense that needs discipline here, and that's the offense of being disorderly or lazy. In verse 6, the Bible says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which you received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any should not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat with their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now the problem here, especially in this text, is there's a group that would not work. They were busybodies. That word busybody means to trifle about uselessly, inquiring into other people's business. Now we got a lot of people like that today, don't we? Secondly, the process. If there's some in a congregation that will not work, what are we supposed to do? Verse 12 says, "Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ." We're to command and exhort them to get with it. Then secondly, we are to separate themselves if they'll not listen. We're to separate ourselves from them. Verse 6 says that we are to withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. And verse 14 says this, "Have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." And then lastly, and I believe our government ought to practice this. Verse number 10, if they still won't repent, if they won't work, neither should they eat. And I believe that a lot of our welfare problems and our America's problems would be solved if they just go back and listen to what the Word of God has to say. Bible says if a man won't work, neither should he eat. And if that do away with a lot of this welfare stuff today. You know what? If If this world would be governed like God set the church up, we wouldn't even need a welfare system. God's people would take care of those that couldn't take care of themselves. It's our responsibility to take care of the widows, to take care of the shut-ins, to take care of those that are afflicted and sick and can't take care of themselves. I'll tell you, God's plan always works. Too bad we've got away from it. The tithes and offerings from those in the congregation, if everybody in America was in church, we wouldn't need a welfare system. The church would take care of its own. And if everybody was tithing like it's supposed to, then the church wouldn't be short of money either. What's the dangers here? Don't count him as an enemy. Verse 15, and I'm hurrying through these. This is not as serious as some of the other sins I'll deal with, but it does stress one thing, and I'd like to hit this before I move on. It stresses the importance of us all laboring together, does it not? In other words, this is talking about a church situation here. And he said, if a man's not willing to labor with you, neither should he eat. And some men interpret that eating there to imply he should not sit in communion with you, partaking of the Lord's Supper. And I'll tell you what, friends, the body is made up of many members, and it takes us all to get the job done God wants us to get done. Now, I know this is a bit strange tonight. I don't normally preach like this, but I'm going to hurry through here, and I'm just going to lay it out and do with it what you want to. Thirdly, doctrinal error. The problem here in doctrinal error is someone teaching or spreading wrong doctrine. And there's many false teachers today, and there's many false believers. What is the process of dealing with doctrinal error? Well, in 2 Timothy is one place that it mentions this. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, if you want to turn there. And I don't normally preach and make people turn through their Bibles either, so this is odd for me. But anyway, the Bible says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance for the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. If it's due to ignorance, if this false doctrine, this man who is in doctrinal error, if it's due to ignorance or lack of Bible knowledge, it's our responsibility to teach him, to instruct him, to lead him in the right way. If it continues, then according to Titus chapter 1, verse 10 through 14, the Bible says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. If there's somebody that's in doctrinal error, and hey, if we have this come up in the church, you better remember why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm trying to tell you. If we have a Sunday school teacher pop up teaching wrong doctrine, I'll tell you this is what's going to happen. First of all, we'll try to instruct them. We'll try to teach them. If they persist, the Bible says that they are to be rebuked. And not just rebuked, but rebuked sharply, the Bible says. I'll tell you, if you don't believe right, you can't live right. If we don't teach right and preach right here, you won't live right. And then if he still continues, according to Romans 16, I'm just going to flip through here and read it. You just have to bear with me a few minutes. I'll not hold you too long. According to Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, the Bible says this, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. If they continue after being rebuked, we are to avoid them. They must be marked and avoided. The word avoided there means to turn aside from, to shun. And if they continue in this, this may move them to another form of discipline that we'll deal with in a minute. What are the dangers in this? Well, there's really not too many. He's either a Bible teacher or he's not. But there is one danger of nitpicking. Dividing over things that are not so important. I mentioned a few of these the other night and had somebody challenge me on one of them. For example, the gap theory. Whether you believe the gap theory or not, I mean, that's up to you. I don't believe it, and I believe I can prove why I don't believe it. But if you believe it, I can't settle that here. Another thing might be, who is Melchizedek? Some people believe he's Jesus, some don't. And I'm not going to divide with you over that. I can't prove it. I wasn't there. So I think there's one danger in this doctrinal era, and that's nitpicking over some things like that that's really not that important. But basic Bible doctrine, there's no really danger in taking care of that. Fourthly, a believer overtaken by sin. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if you want to flip there. The Bible says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. The problem here is a Christian that is caught in a known sin. And I believe that one of the keys in this text is that this sin is a public sin. This fault is a singular fault. It's not a way of life. It's not the way they live, and the word overtaken implies something that was done without premeditation. It was a wile of the devil. It was a snare they fell into. It was a trap that they fell into. And David fell and Peter fell like this. David didn't practice adultery in his life, but yet he fell into that sin of adultery. He was not a murderer, but yet he had Uriah killed. You see, it was not premeditated so much. It was something that he fell into. It wasn't a way of life. It was a fault and not the way that he conducted himself. What's the process? Well, the Bible says restore such an one. The word restore there, and you've heard this before, is the setting of a broken bone. It means to put back in place. Now listen, this means back into the place of fellowship. Back into the place of fellowship. This does not mean that they may not lose their position in the church. So what do you mean by that? You see, in the context, we're talking about putting them, restoring them back into the place of fellowship. They sin, they fail. We try to restore them back into fellowship with the church and with God. But look, let me give you an illustration. If somebody was in here taking up the offering, and we call them getting money out of the offering plate and sticking it down in their pocket, they might come in here and repent. And we might restore them back in our fellowship. We might forgive them. But that don't mean I'm going to let them take up the offering next Sunday. See what I'm getting at? That restore there is not put your head on the chopping block. That means you forgive them, you can still love them, you can restore them back into fellowship, but I'll tell you, sin always leaves its scars behind, and there are some sins that disqualify you from certain positions. Now listen, I'll tell you something else. A repentant person has no problem with what I just said. You find somebody that had, let's say I was getting behind on my rent and I was about to lose my home or something, not my rent, but maybe I'm on my house, my mortgage, and I was about to lose my house. And man, the devil tempted me and there was $1,000 bill. I don't even know if they make $1,000 bills. Some of you rich boys might know that. But there was $1,000 bill and that was going to get me out of trouble. And the devil tempted me and I snatched that and put it in my pocket. And the Holy Ghost dealt with me and I knew it wasn't right, but I did anyway and I got caught. And they removed me from being an usher or taking up the offering in the church. You know what? If I'm really repenting, I'm going to understand that. And I'm not going to have a problem with it. But you take somebody that says, well, that ain't restoration. You ought to put me back where I was. You didn't forgive me. I'll tell you what that is. That's rebellion and that's not repentance in the heart. Because repentance says, I know I've failed. I deserve what I get. That's what repentance is. And that's exactly really when you repent, when you got saved, that's what you did. You agreed with God that you deserved what you was going to get. You deserved hell. You had no problem with a substitute in your place. The process. The dangers of this are doing it with the wrong spirit, a proud spirit. Saying, well, I would have never done such a thing as that. You know, setting a broken bone takes tenderness and patience. I've never broke any bones in my body that I know of. Some of you might think I've broken my head bone a few times, but I don't think I have. I've never broken a bone, but I've seen people that have, and they say it's very painful, like if you break your arm to pull that thing back and stick it back in place. And I'll tell you, it's hard for the church when one's been overtaken in a fall. We have to do that with very careful tenderness, try to reset that bone back in its place. The Bible says, ye which are spiritual. What does that mean? You're the ones that's supposed to do this. That word there, spiritual, means filled with the Holy Ghost and under His influence. That's the ones that are to do the restoring. You see, the Pharisees, or the legalists, they took the woman taken in adultery and they cast her down before the Lord and they sought her condemnation. That lets you know that they're not very spiritual. Because if you're spiritual, you seek to restore that one, to see them get right, to get put back in place. The word meekness is used here. That word is gentleness, mildness, lowliness. And the word considering here, when he says considering yourself, that word means looking to, observing, taking heed to. He said this, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The word tempted means tried. And you know what he's saying in this text of Scripture, Paul is? He's saying, if you don't want to be tried, you better be gentle with others that fall. They have had a temptation, a trial laid before them, and they have failed, and they have sinned, they have been overtaken in a fault. But you know what Paul's saying? He's pointing his finger in their face, and he's saying, if you don't want to be tried, lest thou also be tempted. He said, if you yourself don't want to be tried, you better be careful how you handle the one that fell in their trial. I believe that's a cause and effect. I don't think he's saying, just in case somewhere down the road you might be tried. I think he's saying, if you do that with that kind of attitude, you will be tried. I believe he's guaranteeing it. So there's a danger involved here. We've got to be gentle with them. Then fifthly, a repeating troublemaker. Titus 3, if you want to flip back to Titus again, I don't know if you're flipping with me, but Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, the Bible says, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. The problem here is a heretic that's a divider of God's people that's causing trouble in the church. Heretic is someone who is divisive. He gets people to take sides in the church, and it is not limited to error in doctrine that divides. It's not just doctrinal error, but it's anything that somebody would use to try to divide the church. These people want to get as many people on their side as they possibly can. They want to slip around behind the preacher's back and do their dead level best to get everybody persuaded to their opinion. That's the problem. Now, what's the process in dealing with that? According to this text, they get two admonitions. The word admonition is a warning or an exhortation. In other words, you go to them, you set them down, or me as the pastor would set them down, would warn them one time. If they not repent, I'll warn them a second time. And then thirdly, the Bible says, reject them. A heretic, after the first and second warning, admonition, reject. What does that word reject mean? To shun, to avoid, and to refuse. You know what Warren Wiersbe said? I got him word for word. It is my conviction that such people should not hold office in the church. It is also my conviction that if they leave the church in a huff, they should be restored to fellowship only twice. The third time, they're out. That's word for word. What's the dangers here? The main danger is probably letting it go too far. Not dealing with it in a timely manner, waiting until the whole congregation is divided. Now I promise you, if I see that begin to happen, if I see the congregation begin to be divided from anyone or anywhere, there will be some warnings and there will be a rejection if that's necessary. Then sixthly, there's a thing called open immorality. And I know I'm running a little late, but I got the pulpit late too. I'm almost done though. Open immorality, 1 Corinthians 5. I'd love to get done with this. And not have to deal with it again. And then you'll understand where we stand when we begin to clean this roll. Open immorality, 1 Corinthians 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, your glorifying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? You know what I believe that the Corinthians were doing? By the way, if I was going to name a church, it sure wouldn't be Corinth. That was the most carnal church in the New Testament. Sex was right into their numbers. You know what they were doing? This man was living with his stepmother in a permanent relationship. That was the problem. But they said they were glorying in it. And verse 2, Paul said, you haven't even mourned over it. It's apparent that they had the attitude of, we are so open-minded that we can allow this in our congregation. Does that not sound like a lot going on today? Out there that welcome the homosexuals right into their number. They got homosexual pastors, so-called pastors in our land today. That sounds like the Corinthian church. They said, we're open-minded. We're glorying in the fact we can allow this to go on in our midst. I'll tell you what. I heard that woman on radio that day that I mentioned. She said, talking about homosexuality is all right and all that and abortion and all. It got me so mad. That's why I come back in here that Sunday. And you know we're on the radio out west. I said, if she can say it on the radio, I can too. I said, you know, homosexuality, it's still a sin, and abortion is still murder, and so on and so forth. And I'll tell you, it makes me mad, these churches that are open-minded to this stuff. Well, anyway, he said, your glorying's not good. Know ye not that just a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? He said, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sanctified for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now do you realize what verse 13 says? The Bible says God judges those that are without. And so then he turns around and says, put away from yourselves that wicked person. I believe that as long as a person is in the church and faithful to the house of God, I believe there is a canopy of grace that is over them according to this text. But he said, when they're out, when they are kicked out or put out, then God judges them. Now, you may interpret that a little different. The problem here is a man's living with his mother or his stepmother. This chapter is an example of how to deal with immorality. She was not condemned in this text, and I believe the reason is she wasn't a church member. Paul was concerned with the church. And that's why I'm concerned with the church tonight. This church must be holy in order for us to continue to see the Lord's power and presence. What's the process in dealing with open immorality? Number one, we must mourn over the sin, verse 1 and 2. This word mourning is the same word that's used for mourning over the dead. One man said that this mourning is probably the most intense, most personal kind of mourning that you could experience. Mourning over a death. And I believe that prayer is intimately entwined with this mourning here. And I believe that we should seek to see them come to repentance. We should mourn over the immorality that they're living in, and we should pray diligently for them. Secondly, we are to judge the sin according to verse 3 and 4. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already. We are not to judge each other's motives. We are not to judge each other's ministries. But our conduct can be judged. Our conduct can be held up to the Word of God, and you can see whether it's right or wrong. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, "Them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear." In other words, this is open immorality. Paul said that you're supposed to rebuke that crowd before everybody so that all others may fear before they get in the same trap. Then we are to purge the sin. Verse 5 down through verse 13. Now I'm going to hurry. He uses phrases like this. "This deed might be taken away from among you," verse 2. "Deliver such an one unto Satan," verse 5. And I'll come back to that. "Purge out," verse 7. "Put away," verse 13. "Not to keep company with," verse 9. "Not to eat with," verse 11. And this could refer to both private dining, because he said don't keep company with them, or collectively partaking of the Lord's Supper. He said those that are in open immorality, you're to put them away. You're to shun them. They ought to be ashamed of the way they live. And your life should be such a burning light and a testimony before them that it should have an influence and an effect on them. Now this is talking about a church. The church should be that way. We should not have, it's like I said, if you knew I had some kind of dreadful disease, would you want to come up here and drink out of my cup of water? So neither should we have fellowship with those that are living in immorality. The words there in verse 5, "deliver such a one unto Satan." There's a crowd out there who'll say, that means that crowd's going to die and go to hell if they're delivered unto Satan. That's not what this verse says, verse 5. "To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." If you don't think the devil can put your flesh through the mill, just go ask Job. But the Bible says if we'll put them out from under our number, verse 13, God will judge them. You see, it's not done praying that God will judge them, but it's weeping just like a child. I wouldn't want my child living apart or against the rules that I lay down. And when she goes against those rules, I discipline her. And that's what church discipline is supposed to be. We are to put them out, that God Almighty might chastise them or judge them, and if necessary, the flesh might be destroyed, that the soul might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. It does not mean they lose their salvation. It means that they're turned over to the devil. He has their way with them. And you find out, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe this same man, after he was turned over to Satan, repented and got back in the church. You can study that later in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I believe this same man that they put out here for wickedness, for fornication, I believe this same man down the road repented and come back to church. And they forgave him. Paul commanded them to forgive him and receive him back into their number. That's what it's designed to do. We don't want that to happen. That's why we must mourn. That's why we must pray. But there's no time limit given here. There's no waiting period here. That's sin, that's all you can say about it. If they'll not repent, they're to be put out. That's what discipline's designed to do. To bring them back. To outcast them from the fellowship. That doesn't mean that you try to run over them in your car. you call them up and say bad things to them over the phone, that you shun them necessarily in town. You can speak to them, but there's a difference between fellowship and just, having an acquaintance with them. There's a difference between going deer hunting, which you know I love to do so much with them, and just knowing them or speaking to them on the sidewalk. There's definitely a difference. Church discipline. Differences between Christians. Some who are lazy or disorderly. Doctrinal error. A believer overtaken by sin. A repeating troublemaker. And open immorality. And unfortunately, we do have some of this. It's on the roll of this church. And we're fixing to do away with it. Not because we want to, but because we have to. Because God laid it down that way. And we're going to remove them from our number. And let the Lord pray God and help work in them a spirit of repentance. That we might one day be like Paul. And be able to restore them back into the fellowship of this church. I just wanted you to know tonight. And I know it's been odd. I don't normally preach like this. I don't normally flip around and all that sort of thing. But I wanted you to know why I'm doing what I'm going to do in the days to come. Why we must do it. Why we must stand. And I'll tell you, if you come up and are guilty of what's here, what I've just dealt with tonight, I'm going to keep a copy of this message. I should take out down everybody's name that's in this building tonight. So I know that I told you what would happen. It has to be that way. And I hope you understand. Let's stand to our feet.